Genesis chapter 42 is where we'll be this morning. Now, we've got 38 verses in here. So what we're going to do is just read a little bit, study a little bit, read a little bit, study a little bit, and so forth. But, you know, we've been studying the types of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and here he's going to be like Jesus dealing with sinners. You're going to see some interesting similarities. Now, I'm not numbering these along with all the other similarities of Jesus Christ because these are real specific to what it's like when the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to bring a soul to Him. And just keep that in mind while we study this morning. And I'll give you a brief overview of the chapter and then we'll begin to read. Now what goes on in this chapter is this simple. I'll kind of give you an overview of it first and then we'll start reading. In Genesis chapter 42, the famine now has started. We've already had the 7 years of plenteous corn. Joseph and the people in Egypt have stored it up in the storehouses of the various cities, and now the famine is on. And so consequently, the people in Egypt are going to Joseph to buy bread, and also people in neighboring countries are coming to Egypt to buy bread. And one of the neighboring countries that's suffering from the famine is the land of Canaan, where Joseph's brothers and family live. So what happens is they come over to buy corn. Now, they have to all come because they have to have enough horses in order, or camels or whatever, in order to be able to carry all this supply of corn back. And so they all go except for Benjamin because Jacob is concerned that Benjamin might run into trouble like Joseph did 20 years before. And when they get to him, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but of course his brothers don't recognize him because he's speaking Egyptian. They haven't seen him in 20 years. He's grown up. He was only 17 years old when they last saw him. It's one of those, I can't believe you're so big, you know, things that people hate to hear, but they don't recognize him. He's talking to them in Latin or whatever Egyptian language they have, Coptic or whatever it is over there, and using an interpreter to speak to them. And so, strangely, when he recognizes them, he accuses them of being spies. I mean, he doesn't just go, oh, wow, man, good to see you guys. Man, it's been 20 long years. He said, you're a bunch of spies. You've come over here just to see how bad it is in our country. That's what you've come over here for. And they go, no, man, we're true men. We're there are 12 of us. One of our brothers is dead. One of them stayed home with dad. We're 10. No, man, we're true. And he said, okay, look, if that's the case, here's what you're going to have to do. You guys all get locked up. Send one of your brothers back home. You bring that younger brother to me, and then I'll believe you're not spies. And he left them locked up for about 3 days, and after 3 days he said, no, he said, I'll tell you what you do. 9 of you go back, I'll keep one of you here. Had compassion on them. I mean, they had to carry the corn back anyway. You go back over there and you bring your brother, and when I see your brother, then I know you're not spies. Well, Reuben, the older brother, turns to his brothers when all this scheme gets going. He says, you know what? I'm going to tell you what's happening to us. God's getting us back for what we did to Joseph. Joseph was in there crying in that old pit, and we sold him into slavery. And I'm telling you, God is getting us. It's been 20. You know what? When you commit a bad sin, sometimes God can nail you like these guys 20 years later, and you're just like, oh boy, this is all coming back on me now. It's all come around. And so Joseph, of course, can understand what Reuben is saying, and he didn't realize that Reuben had told those boys, "You better not hurt that young man." He was trying to stand up for him. And so when Joseph decides who he's going to lock up, he's not going to lock up Reuben because Reuben went to bat for him. So he locks up Simeon, the second brother. And he says, you other boys go back and bring me Benjamin and I'll believe you. So the boys return to Canaan. They tell Jacob, their father, what happened while they were over there in the land. And Jacob says, all this stuff has come out against me. You know, I've been a deceiver all my life. It's about time God's getting me back for all the trouble I've caused. And so they said, look, now we've got to go back there and we've got to take Benjamin or we won't have any more to eat. And Reuben says, I'll stand for Benjamin. You kill my two sons if I don't bring him back. And Joseph said, no deal. You didn't do a very good job with Joseph, and I'm certainly not going to trust you with Benjamin. And so there it ends. Now, Joseph puts this pressure on those boys for who knows why. I don't know. Maybe to get back at him because of what they did to him when they sold him into slavery into Egypt. You know, accusing him of being spies and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. If that's his and also to see the fulfillment of the dream. See, when these boys come in and they see Joseph, he's the governor of the land. They bow down to him in reverence. But you know what? That's not the fulfillment of the dreams. Remember when the sheaves bowed down? And he said, your sheep will bow down to my sheaves and all that. That's not that because Benjamin's missing. So that's, they're just doing it out of reverence, and maybe, and you know, they said, we'll kill him, and then let's see what comes of his dreams. And he maybe said, okay, I'm going to make these dreams come true. I'm going to make sure Benjamin's here with these other boys, and this time when they bow down to me, it'll be in fulfillment of those dreams. So I don't know what his motive is, but in either case, it's either to get back at him or to see the fulfillment of the dreams. Nonetheless, God had something else totally different going on here that he's teaching us in this text metaphorically. What he will show you, and I think there's 14 or how many, what is it? 14 different things you see in this chapter alone, if we can cover them all. 14 different things in this chapter alone that you see in Joseph dealing with his brothers that's just like God Almighty dealing with us when we're coming to Christ. The similarities, or you'll see them here, the similarities are really peculiar. Now, let me ask you a question here, first of all. How many of you were real young when you got saved in church? You grew up in church and you heard the gospel and you got saved. Okay, real young when you got saved. Well, praise the Lord for that. Some of us didn't have that benefit. Some of us were older and we got in a lot of trouble before Jesus Christ saved us. And consequently, when you read through this, you see what God did to bring you to Christ. All right, let's start reading now. First thing you want to notice is back there in Genesis 41, verse 57, where it starts into the saying, that all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. The famine was so sore in all the lands. You know, one of the first things that Jesus Christ will do to a sinner in order to bring him to himself is he will allow the pleasures of sin that the Bible calls for a season to start drying up. And all of a sudden, those things that he thought he really enjoyed, his popularity, his drinking buddies, his partying, his whatever he did, all of a sudden that stuff starts drying up and it no longer satisfies his desires for joy in life. And that changes. And what it causes is this. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's what it causes. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 6. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's what God tries to do. He tries to get you to be hungry for righteousness. Now, one of the ways that preaching accomplishes that, Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And have you ever had something a little bit salty? And then right after that, what you wanted to do is drink something. It makes you thirsty. And preaching will a lot of times cause a person to become thirsty for fellowship and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. And he says they'll be filled. In John chapter 6, when the Lord said that I am the bread of life, he said, if any man eat of this bread, he shall never hunger and he shall never thirst. There's an unquenchable thirst and hunger in a man's heart for Jesus Christ. And he's got to get you thirsty and he's got to get you hungry. And the thing he'll do, he'll start drying up life. Some of you can remember distinctly things God did in your life to make your sinful life start being very unsatisfying. Amen? All right, the next thing you'll do is found in Genesis 42. Look at verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Like, what are you guys doing sitting around here wondering what to do about it? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. All right, now jump ahead to verse 35 and notice they tried to buy corn, but Joseph refunded their money. In verse 35, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. You know why? Because men will try to buy God. They'll try to buy eternal life when they first realize they have a need. I did that. I can remember distinctly as a young man going to a church, and when they used to have a money raising thing, pledge cards and all that, I put some things there because I was trying to appease God. I wanted to keep my sinful life, and I figured if I gave him a little bit of money, he'd let me off the hook. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it cannot be bought with money. I'll show you a classic example of this. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. God will not accept your money in exchange for a sinful life. You're not going to be able to work it off. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. And when Simeon saw that through the laying on of hands, or the apostles' hands, now this was a guy that had used sorcery and had bewitched the whole community. They'd scared him, put power on him. And then he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, and he realized the power of the Holy Spirit was greater than his power. Simeon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given. He offered him money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And it can't be. You know what? When I was in the banking business, I raised a lot of money, set a record in Beeville for the United Way campaign one year as the chairman of that campaign. And you know, it was easy to do because people want to appease their conscience by giving money. And that seemed like a worthy cause. And so you look at these guys that have made lots and lots of money. They feel guilty for having so much when other people don't. And so they'll set up these big educational trusts, and they'll have these scholarship funds and everything to try to help out other people, because they know they're getting filthy rich off of their business. And they feel kind of bad about that. Well, they tried to, the picture here is a man trying to buy corn, the bread of life, for money, which it won't work. Now let's keep reading in Genesis 42. Look at verse 3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." You know, a sinner is going to try to hold out something on God. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And watch it, Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, just like those brothers bowed down to Joseph, showing his reverence, so will sinners bow down to Jesus Christ to show their reverence. Not in faith or trust in him, but they'll just do it. How many times have you been to a funeral and here's this old reprobate? He ain't been to church since he's 5 years old. He'd tell you more dirty jokes about preachers than he can quote scripture. And all of a sudden he goes to this funeral and the preacher's up there preaching. He says, "Kneel down," and everybody kneels. He'll kneel right with them. What's that old reprobate kneeling down about? Because people will kneel down in reverence to Jesus Christ. Why? He's a great man. I'll show you a perfect example. Look in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is the case of a rich man who wants to find out how to have eternal life in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And he walks away without eternal life. He doesn't get saved. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17. When he was gone forth, Mark 10, 17, into the way, there came one running, and what did he do? Kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, once he found out what he had to do, he said, enough of that. He said, "I think I'll go back and do what I was doing." Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and come follow me, and that then you can have eternal life. And he was rich and trusted in his money, and so he walked away. But he started out by kneeling down, see. Started out by kneeling down. I did. The kind of church I went to, they called it genuflecting. How many of you ever did that before? You walk in there and you do this kind of a thing and do that like that and then go in there. Just a little reverential. Won't save you. You're just showing a little honor. All right, now watch what happens. Verse 7 of Genesis 42. Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Kind of scared, but kind of like Dorothy and the Scarecrow going before the Wizard of Oz, you know. Verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. He knew them, but they didn't know him. Now this is kind of a strange thing, and see if you can understand this. Joseph did not reveal himself to his brethren right away at first. Now, he will later. But you know something? A lot of times when a sinner is first coming to Jesus Christ will not reveal himself to that sinner right away. I'll show you. Look in Matthew chapter 16, and then try to give a little explanation here. Matthew chapter 16. And look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," confusion. "Some Elias," confusion. "Others Jeremiah," confusion. "Or one of the prophets." It's kind of interesting that they thought he might be John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, because every one of those men was already dead. So they were figuring on a resurrection. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." See? Matthew chapter 13, he was speaking in parables, and the guy said, "What are you speaking in parables for?" He said, "Lest they should be converted, and I should heal them." He didn't reveal himself right there to them like that. He came in there, and he told Nathanael, when Nathanael came running up, and he said, "How did you know me?" He said, "There's a man of Israel, a man in whom is no guile." He said, "How did you know me?" He said, "I saw you under that fig tree." Well, that fig tree was out of linear sight. And he said, "You're the Son of God." He said, "You believe me just because I said I saw you under the fig tree?" He said, "Man, that's pretty quick. There are a lot of other people, that aren't going to believe. A lot of other people are going to have to see a lot more than that before they will believe." What's happened is this. And I'll give you an example. We were dealing with a fellow yesterday when we went out door knocking. Man, I'm telling you, this was a fine young 18-year-old man raised by a father that was in the Marines. The guy had a good conscience. He really did. A lot of times tempted to do things that he wouldn't do as a young man because he knew they weren't right to do. So he was easy to witness to, and he was very conversant. We had a great conversation with him. Toward the end, man, he acknowledged his need of Jesus Christ and all that stuff, and we didn't bow our heads to pray with him right there. And the reason is we wanted him to be absolutely sure he had no righteousness of his own that God would accept, and that Jesus Christ had all the righteousness he needed in order to be saved, and God was going to have to reveal that to him. And you know, I just sensed, for whatever reason, he hadn't been totally convinced about that. And Jesus Christ will reveal himself, and once he has, the first thing that sinner will do is he will repent. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Job said, "I want my day with God. Boy, I wish my words could be written in a book. I want to see him. I got something I want to tell him about." And God showed up and he says, "Okay, what do you want to tell me?" He says, "I'm vile. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I shut my mouth. I have nothing to say." And you know something? That's true. And you'll find yourself in that situation where you really get to know who Jesus is. You go, "Wow, you know, wow, this really is God who's having fellowship with me." It's a very humbling experience. And Jesus wants you to be thoroughly convinced. Now, here's another thing that happened. Keep reading. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. The Bible says he came into his own, but his own received him not. The darkness came into light, the light came into the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. You know, what is this? God coming in the flesh? It's still a mystery to people today. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. How are you going to explain that? Well, it's not up to me to explain it to you. You're just supposed to believe it. All right, verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, "You are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come." They said unto him, "Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We're all one man's sons. We are, look at it, true men. We are true men, and thy servants are no spies." Spies, they really weren't very true men. Not really. They're true men that they weren't spies, but in a minute they're going to tell Joseph, "One of our brothers isn't here." They're not going to say, "We, being the bad guys that we are, sold him into slavery, and he's down here in Egypt somewhere, and as far as we know, he's probably dead, and it's our fault." They didn't say that. We're true men. I mean, you know what happens? The first time God catches up with you about sin in your life, the very first thing you want to do is justify it. Amen? "Well, I had a good reason for doing this. If so-and-so hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this." And God's over there going, "Not interested. Not interested. When you can finally admit it's your fault, then I might talk to you." We're true men. As they profess their righteousness to Joseph, so men oftentimes will profess their righteousness to God. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, were true men, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know that rich ruler we were just talking about that kneeled down to Jesus? He said, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. He said, you know the commandments. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not commit adultery, honor thy father and thy mother, keep hold of the Sabbath. And that fellow said, all these have I done from my youth up. Then what are you doing here? You obviously know something's missing. What are you doing here? Jesus Christ left out four of the commandments when he said that to that fellow. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And he was a rich man. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, like George Washington and Ben Franklin and U.S. Grant. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He bowed down to Jesus and he said, good master. It was just politicking. Good master. He said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. If you know I'm God, call me good. But if you think I'm just another master, what are you calling me good for? See all that? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But that guy missed those commandments. See? He should have said, yeah, but you left out four, and I'm not very good at those. I'm a rich man. Now he would have demonstrated. See, Jesus told him, you got to sell it all and give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me, and then you'll have eternal life. Zacharias got off for half price. Zacchaeus got off for half price. He jumped up before the Lord ever came in there and said anything about what he did to do. He said, I'll give half of mine to the poor. And the Lord said, okay, keep the other half. It's fine. You know, a little humility will go a long way. Amen. And that's what he's looking for. He doesn't want us to profess any of our righteousness. We're true men. Yeah, you're also bloody killers. You set your little brother up, lied to your dad about it, took his bloody coat back there, and your dad's been sad for 20 years. You broke his heart. What about that? Pretty soon, God's going to apply the pressure. Keep reading. Verse 12. He said unto them, nay, but you seek the nakedness of the land till you come. They said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is standing right here before us, and we don't know it. It's not. And Joseph said unto them, this is that I spake unto you, saying, you're spies. Hereby you shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. You're going to prove them. And you know something? God will do that with you when Jesus Christ is trying to save a soul. He's going to prove that heart. It's exactly what he's going to do. Look in Matthew chapter 23. As Joseph proved his brother, so the Lord proves the hearts of sinners. Look in Matthew chapter 23. These old Pharisees, they were really something, weren't they? They were decked out in the latest Hart, Schaffner, and Marx robes of the day. They didn't shop at the Gap, you know, Old Navy, no. They shopped at Neiman Marcus, Brooks Brothers. They had fine outward apparel. Everything, you know, had their phylacteries up here, and they going down the synagogue and looking good. And they prided themselves on their outward appearance. And look what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23:28. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And they said, okay, we'll kill you. They should have said, you know something, you're right. Right? He was proving their heart. And when he said that, they got together and said, we're going to crucify him for that. And they did. And he told them absolutely the truth. He proved their heart, and what they had inside of their heart was no good. Hebrews chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. You probably know the verses 12 and 13, but they're marked for you. The word of God is sharp, two-edged sword. dividing even asunder the spirit and soul, joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All things are naked and open before him, before we have to do. Woo! You put on a pretty good show when you come to church. All of us can. But man, God knows that heart. I'll tell you something too, and I've seen it. Be up here preaching, you know, generally I don't pay any attention to the countenance, but sometimes the heart is revealed through the countenance so profoundly you can't miss it. And you preach away and go in there and preach up the righteousness of Christ and preach down the sin of a sinner, and you can visibly watch during the service the countenance of a man or a woman begin to just fold up as the Holy Spirit says, I'm talking to you. One old sinner got saved. He said, I can't believe it. I came to church and tried to hide in the back so nobody would know I was there. I was sitting back there on about the second to the last row right in the middle, and he said, that preacher never took his eyes off of me one time the whole time he preached. And he said, what's worse than that, somebody told him what I'd been doing because he told the whole congregation all of my sins. the Lord just proving that heart. He said to him, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And God will rake them over the coals. And it's not good. He backed off of Hezekiah to prove what was in Hezekiah's heart when the Babylonians came over to scope out that great wealth that he had in that kingdom. And I mean, Hezekiah folded up and said, look at all this great stuff I have here. Instead of going, glory to God, get out of here. All you want is put your hands on these possessions. You can't have them. So you see, so God, that's one of the things about praying for your family. You know how we pray for these lost people every Wednesday night here? You know what we're doing? We're telling God, please keep the pressure on. What you don't see is God's dealing with them, proving their hearts. God's trying to reveal Jesus Christ to them. God's drying up their, you know, putting circumstances in their life to dry up their lives. It may be a while before God can send illness their way, or financial calamity their way, or marriage difficulty their way, or sadness over sin in their lives before they really see their personal need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll hear you. They'll start to clean up their act. When you're around, they won't cuss anymore. Like bowing down to Joe. They'll clean up their act a little bit, and they'll even say, yeah, you know, if you want to go to church together, we'll do that when you come to visit. They'll do all that stuff just like these boys did. And they'll even talk about some, you know, I even read my Bible the other day before you got here. Yeah, right. You know, blow all that dust off there. What'd you read? I don't know. I read in there somewhere, New Testament, I think. All that stuff is what these boys are going through. And God, you know, we're just praying, God, please keep the pressure on our family members. Don't let up on them. We want to see them saved. And they're going through this stuff. And it sometimes takes some a little bit longer than others. Now, there are a lot of other great things here. We'll certainly look at those, but I don't want to rush because it's too juicy. So we'll save. What I'll do is I'll say, I've done all this work for the next time I teach you. Make it easy on myself. No, but I want to deal with it thoroughly, so we'll stop right there. Father, we're sure thankful today to study your word. We pray this thing's been very profitable to help us understand how you dealt with us, but more importantly, how you're dealing with people that we're witnessing to, so we can be patient to watch for you doing these things in people's lives so we'll know what to expect in the next step. We ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.